Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have given this to us as a gift, and that by your word and by your word alone, we have all the instruction we need for living in this world faithfully before you. Father, help us to read your word, to know your word, to live by your word. And in this hour this morning, help us, Father, to understand your word. Send the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write these things, to work on our hearts this morning, to bring us understanding, to shine the truth deep into the recesses of our hearts, that our sin would be exposed before you and before us, and we would see our sin and turn from it, and you would give us the strength to walk faithfully before you. Oh, Father, especially on a Sunday when we come before the table, help us to be honest with our own sins and to turn from them. And out of that repentance, give us the newness of life that's promised by Christ. And Father, as we come in contact with your word and its truth today, change us, mold us, make us more like Christ, that we would leave here differently and look more and more like him. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. It was in the late 1930s that scientists in Germany had discovered the power of the atom, the smallest of all these molecular items that had been discovered at that time, and that there was a theory, a hypothesis that there was a way to split these atoms. And in splitting these atoms, there would be some large amount of energy released, whether for making heat and power, or at that time, most interesting to the scientists who were working on it, making some sort of weapon, some type of explosion. When we had received through our espionage word that there was work going on in splitting atoms and making atomic bombs, we set our best German minds on the task of trying to discover how it was that this could possibly happen. How could we take this tiny little thing called an atom and split it and cause a tremendous explosion? And then thus began the Manhattan Project. And if you read you can read it through Wikipedia or on ushistory.org, or just wait till the television program comes on the History Channel. There's tremendous intrigue in how this Manhattan Project began, how it unrolled, and how it came to its conclusion. And the rush that was going on to be the first country that could actually produce a weapon based upon the splitting of an atom. You know our history well enough to know that we were the first country who could discover that, and the only country who unleashed this massive weapon upon our enemy, and bombing first Hiroshima and then Nagasaki, ending World War II. And the power that was unleashed was unbelievable, and it was a complete game changer. Many of you grew up in those days, or your parents may have grown up in those days, of duck and cover and learning about the Cold War and all of the fears that went around this one simple thing, the splitting of an atom, and it being used in a weapon. But the thing that was so remarkable was how that one weapon was the game changer. The atomic bomb was the bomb. As we fight against unseen powers, as we fight the good fight of faith, Paul gives us this beautiful picture of an armory provided by our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who fought our enemy, the devil, and defeated him, who fought and defeated sin, who fought and defeated death itself, and as a victor over all those things, then left in an armory for us this spiritual armor of God that we're commanded here in the sixth chapter of Ephesians to put on and to fight with. Last week, we talked a little bit about just the nature of spiritual warfare, the very concept, how some people get overworked with it and they get so obsessed with it that they miss the major part of what it means to live faithfully before God. And there are other people who deny its reality, and therefore open themselves up to all sorts of pitfalls as they fall into the very snares of the devil himself. What I want to talk about today is specifically fighting well, and what it is we need, and what weapon is so crucial. All of these weapons are crucial in fighting the good fight of faith. But at the very end of the list, Paul gives us two offensive weapons. Before we get there, I just want to remind you, one of the things that we have to see as Paul writes this letter is this is in the context of the sixth chapter. Paul's just finished saying how husbands need to love wives. Wives need to love their husbands, the fifth chapter. Sixth chapter, dads need to love their kids. Kids need to respect and honor and obey their parents. And slaves need to obey their masters. And right on the heels of slaves obeying your masters, you can almost sense that Paul's picking up on the potential and almost certain negative feelings that slaves would have towards their masters, saying, look, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not these people who irritate us. Our enemy is the devil himself. And so by way of review, husbands, if you're sitting with your wives, wives, you're sitting with your husbands, you can look at them and say this morning, you're not my enemy, right? If you're sitting here with your children and you've just had an argument, you can look at your children, and your children, you can look at your parents and say, you're not my enemy. In fact, dads or moms, if you've just had one of your children yell at you, and by the way, children, do not yell at your parents, that's not respecting them, but if your children just yell at you, you have my permission to say, remember what Pastor Todd said, I am not your enemy, right? Our enemy is the devil himself. Our enemy is sin, indwelling in us and outside of us in the world, constantly enticing us. Our enemy is decay and death, the effects of the fall. Those are our real enemies. And so that needs to be on our radar screen. And fighting the good fight of faith requires not only understanding who our enemies are, but understanding what's in the armory, what we have available to us. What we didn't get to unpack last week was the very details of this armor itself. And even this week, I'm just going to go over very briefly the defensive weapons, but I want to focus mostly on this morning as we prepare for the table, the offensive weapons that God has given us to fight with. First, the whole armor of God, beginning in verse 13 and following, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, three times, stand. Having fastened on the first item, the belt of truth. John 17 tells us this. Sanctify them in the truth. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, praying for his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. He begins and ends this discussion of spiritual weaponry with the word itself. First, its very nature. It is the truth. And then at the very end, that it is the sword of the Spirit. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel of peace shoes. Never made a whole lot of sense, but basically, we are sent out with the very notion, first and foremost, we have in our minds and in our hearts this reality that God has made peace with us through His Son. And the knowledge of that propels us out. It makes us ready for the activity of the missionary and the minister. And so out we go with the readiness of the peace shoes. And then we have a shield of faith, always having faith, so that we can distinguish the enemy's flaming darts that come at us, as we talked about last week in that great allegory by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, as the Apollyon, the enemy, the devil himself, is firing flaming darts as thick as hail, Bunyan writes. And yet we are called upon to have the faith to withstand those things, whatever they may be, from natural catastrophe to things going wrong in our families to mental illness. All sorts of things can be used by the evil one as flaming darts in our lives. And so faith is what is necessary to stand up under those attacks. And then the helmet of salvation, the mind lays hold of the reality of who we are in Christ. And all that has been done for us to earn for us our salvation. And with the knowledge of those things and a mind being transformed, being renewed and transformed in the knowledge of this salvation, we fight the good fight of faith. And then with all that being said, these five listed defensive weapons, then the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, the second half, 17b, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The atomic bomb, the big weapon in our arsenal, is God's Word. This was the very basis for the Protestant Reformation. This is what drove Martin Luther to his knees, drove him to study, drove him to tears, drove him to amazement, drove him to a realization, and that the epiphany hit him one day. Actually, while he was riding a horse, he was almost struck by lightning. It hit a tree nearby. The bolt was so close, the concussion knocked him off his horse. And he says, "Okay, God, you got my attention." And at that moment, he realized life is short. What am I doing? What am I practicing? What am I teaching my students? And he went back and he began pouring through every portion he could of the New Testament. And his mind got fixed upon two books, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And he began writing profusely on those two books. And in the process of his writing and his study, he was absolutely moved, absolutely overcome, absolutely stricken by the power of the gospel, the good news, how much God loves us. And so he realized this word needs to be in the hearts and the minds of every single believer. Because what they're hearing every Sunday when they come to Mass, when they come every morning, if they come to daily Mass, is just a watering down based upon the teaching of the priests in the church. And if they don't know the word well, and if they're emphasizing things that are regulations and traditions of men, the people will be lost. But if they have the word, the power of the word, then they can fight the good fight of faith. Five pieces of defensive armament, all necessary. Understanding truth, understanding the righteousness of Christ is ours, imputed to us. Nothing that we have earned is all of God, none of us. An understanding of this peace that's been made with us by Christ. The helmet of salvation, these are important things. But now he tells us to pick up two elements of warfare. The first, he mentions as an implement of warfare, the sword of the Spirit. And the second is prayer, verse 18, praying at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He doesn't give it it would be nice if we called it like the spear or something, you know. John Piper, writing on the power of prayer and its necessity in fighting the good fight of faith, called it the walkie-talkie. The military, Brian Regan does a great thing. Everybody knows who Brian Regan is, right? Anybody knows Brian Regan? Raise your hand if you know who Brian Regan is. Go ahead and you can YouTube it and watch it. He's really clean. He's a good, funny guy. But he does this thing about the walkie-talkie. You know, the military has these great names for, you know, the X-31 and, you know, the bazooka and the howitzer. And they have these great names for military implements. And some military genius came up with a name for the great high-tech implement that will keep the people on the front lines connected to the people and the armory and the people and the artillery, and they all have the same piece of equipment. They're going to have the walkie-talkie. You know, he says it sounds like it's like a little kid's toy, you know, a walkie-talkie. But that's what they call it, a walkie-talkie. And so the point is we're to have that connection. Just as in battle, the artillery needs to know what's happening on the front lines, and the generals and the planners need to know what's happening all over the field. And having this little, you know, you remember the World War II thing, the guy cranks it up like that and he starts talking on his walkie-talkie. The important thing is they were able to communicate real time and get exactly what they needed right when they needed it. It was strategic. It was powerful. They were able to get supplies. They were able to get ammunition. They were able to get fire down upon their enemy right where it needed to be. That is what prayer is. We have a direct line, a direct walkie-talkie to God. He's given us this privilege to connect to Him in prayer. And the power of prayer is essential in fighting the good fight of faith. And it is one of the implements, the offensive implements of this warfare that we're to engage in. Let me pause briefly and talk a little bit about this sola scriptura, the final and only word, this the word alone that is our basis. There is this sense that in any time we engage in spiritual warfare, and we've been talking up to this point of the general nature. Yes, it exists. Yes, there is this general nature. What does it look like specifically? What does it look like to engage in spiritual warfare? Well, it's like this. You're walking along one day, and you're absolutely overwhelmed by life. In fact, it's a rainy day. It's a cold day, and you're behind on your bills. And you just had an argument with your wife, and your boss yelled at you, and you're getting ready to leave work and get in your car, and you don't want to go home because your wife's mad at you. You don't want to drive on the road because you know the traffic's going to be bad. It's gray, it's rainy, and you're just absolutely sick. You hate life. You're sad. You're overwhelmed with sadness and depression and frustration. And at that moment, the devil has you right where he wants you. That's how the devil works. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the deceiver of old. And he sets his wiles and his activities upon upsetting and discouraging and diminishing the life of a believer, especially strategically in the kingdom as light in the world, as ambassadors, those who have been fitted with the gospel of peace as their very shoes, sent out into the world to tell this great news of what's happened to us. When you are in the mood, when you are in the frame of mind, when the last thing you want to do is share the gospel, Satan has you right where he wants you. And so the important thing to do is to fight the good fight of faith and to put into action these very elements that have been handed down to us. And one of the most important things is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the phrase sword of the Spirit is unique in this section. And the explanation is it is the Word of God. Again, a unique way of expressing it. The word for word in the Greek, and those who don't know, the Bible is written mostly in Hebrew in the back, a little Aramaic in there, and then all in Greek in the front. The New Testament was all written in Greek. It was the language of the day. And in the Greek, there was the main word they used for word, especially when you say the word of God, would have been logos. We've heard the word logos, right? Well, the word that's used here is rhema. R-H-E-E-M-A is the English transliteration. Why does he use the word rhema? Well, rhema was specific. Rhema was a little different than the word of God generic. You have the whole of the concept of God's word handed down to us, the Bible. That is logos. It also goes beyond that to express the wisdom of God, the very nature of God. In fact, when John opens up his gospel, he describes Christ as the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word Logos there. The word Rhema is that very specific verse, that little bit of the Word that we're hanging on to. The way we fight the good fight of faith is with the sword of the Spirit. This is the sword that the Spirit grabs a hold of. This is the genitive of, can mean different things. The sword belonging to the Spirit, the sword that is like the Spirit. This means the sword that the Spirit grabs a hold of. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with the Word is incredibly powerful. It is the atomic bomb. And so when we're facing that down day, when we're depressed, when we're frustrated, when things are going against us, we grab a hold of one of those pieces of Scripture that mean everything to us. And the Spirit wields it with power. And we fight the good fight of faith. No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. And with every temptation, God will provide a way out for you that you may be able to stand. We fight. That he who's begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it, and we fight. That our God loved us so much that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up in our place, and now along with him, how will he not also freely give us all things? That we are to fight, and the Spirit takes that truth, and he drives it into our hearts. There's passage after passage after passage. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. When we are tempted to be unrighteous, we are the very righteousness of God. That's why Christ died. The Spirit drives it into our hearts, and we fight. The list goes on and on and on and on. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Those things are so powerful when applied to those specific instances. Fight that good fight of faith. Well, what does that mean? It means you got to actually learn some of these verses. You have to, as you read through Scripture, look at passages. And first off, you need to read through Scripture. Every single one of us ought to be pouring through these pages on a regular basis. Find some time early in the day, before you go to bed, at work, at lunchtime, I don't care when, but pour through there. And as you're going, as you hit something that the sword of the Spirit jumps out at you, the Spirit grabs it and drives it to you and says, wow, this is right where we are. This is right where you are, man. Take a little piece of paper and write it down. Now we're all high tech. Put it on your iPhone or whatever you're going to do, iPad or whatever. But keep that little chunk. That's the Rhema of God. That is what the Spirit is going to pick up when the day is evil, when you're fighting that good fight of faith. And He will give you the strength. That is the atomic bomb. Don't leave it in its box on a shelf. Open it up. Look what it says. Find that chunk. I remember talking with Keith Thomas as we were working out one day and sharing with him some of these things a long time ago. And the Lord led him on his own to find a passage that was very powerful for him, that we are to, in all circumstances, be thankful. And with prayers of thanksgiving, offer them up to God. And God will provide for us a peace that passes all understanding. That's a good one, when we're not feeling peace. That God will provide for us the peace that passes all understanding. That we can face every trial, every temptation. And He has used that verse over and over and over again in Keith's life as a sword, as the Rhema, as a sword of the Spirit to fight that good fight of faith. And as we do that, several things will happen. One thing that happens over time is that as you fight again and again and again, and those passages become part of the fiber of your faith, you see the beauty of God's Word. You see the power of God's Word. It becomes alive. As Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the very division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you fall in love with God all over again. And you're amazed at His Word. And you can't get enough of it. And you say, if this little piece of Rhema is good, I need a dozen more like it. And you find them, and you use them, and you fight well. That's the battle that's ahead of us. That's how you fight the good fight of faith. The power of God's promises. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. As you read through Isaiah, and you fight the good fight of faith. So when you're frustrated at your wife, when you're frustrated at your boss, when you're frustrated at your children, and they're frustrated at you, the Word of God is the power and the weapon that's necessary, not to level your kids with. You know, I made that mistake early on when I was in seminary. I can remember vividly. I know I've shared this with you. I went through the Bible and found every single verse in the Bible that showed my wife exactly how to be a good wife. And I would share them with her strategically at the right moment to make sure she knew, I knew, what the Bible said about being a good wife. Let me tell you, that is not what this passage is talking about. And it's not a very effective way of shepherding and guiding your wife. I guarantee you that right now. The best way to do it is share with her the truth of God's forgiveness. Forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be long-suffering as God is long-suffering with us. Be patient as God is patient with us. Use it on yourself before you use it on anyone else. But as you interact with your children, as you interact with your wife, as you interact with your boss, have in mind the truth of God's Word that you may recite it back to yourself. Because not only is the sola scriptura important, it's our only rule for faith in life, but it's what gives us the ability to sing songs at midnight. Chuck Betters has a great sermon called Songs at Midnight, where he talks about one of the most tragic and difficult times of his life, and how God brought to his mind verse after verse after verse after verse that ministered to his soul and enabled him to sing songs at midnight. And he gets that from the Acts 16 interaction where Paul and Silas are beaten near to death. Let me read it to you. They seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They advocate laws and customs that are not acceptable for us to practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and stripped them naked and gave orders for the crowd to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering that the jailer keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Let me pause there. They were beaten half to death. They were thrown in the prison. It's now completely pitch black, and we get that from the next verse when the jailer comes running in. He orders lights to be brought in because he can't see a thing. It's pitch black. They've been beaten near death, falsely accused. And as they're laying there with their wounds, laying there in pain, they're not cursing God. They're not cursing each other. They're not cursing the Philippians who have done this to them. They're praising God. It says they're singing hymns. Well, in the day in which Paul was raised, the hymns that they would sing is the word of God itself. They were singing back the Psalms to God. And so the word of God recited back to God becomes a song in our heart, a hymn of power and prayer that we lift up to our God. And we say, God, have mercy upon me. I'm in trouble. But we do it via the very words that he has written for us. It's powerful. I'll continue. So they threw him into prison. Having received this order, they put him in the inner prison, fastened their feet with stock. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors flung open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights to be brought in. And he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The power of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, applied in the most difficult of times, is a powerful thing. This is Donald Guthrie, great writer, New Testament survey written in the 50s. He wrote this: "There are words written by kings, by emperors, by princes, by poets, by sages, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, men in the desert, men in the shepherd's tents, written in green pastures and beside still waters. Among the authors we find tax collectors, herdsmen, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find a poor man, a rich man, a statesman, preachers, captains, legislators, judges, and exiles. The Bible is a library full of history, genealogy, ethnology, law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, sanitary science, political economy, and the perfect rules for personal and social life. And behind every word is the divine author, God himself. And he has given us this word that we may fight the good fight of faith." It's so important as we walk out of this place, as we walk through our lives every day, that this word is part of it, that we know it, that we trust it, that is our only rule for faith and for living, and that we abide by it. But not just the rules that are found here, but the promises and this rhema, these little chunks that we hold on to, because that's what builds our faith. As we face the difficulties and trials of life, our faith is built. It gives us the ability to sing songs at midnight. When Jesus had gone 40 days without any food, and he faced Satan himself in the desert, his very response back to Satan at every moment was quotations from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy. He had memorized, he had learned, he had digested, he had processed, and he knew how to apply it at every particular moment. "Command those rocks to become bread. I know you're starving, Jesus." "Man does not live by bread alone," Jesus says back, "but by the word of God that comes from his mouth." And so we fight the good fight of faith by following our Savior's example, by knowing the word, applying the word, reciting the word right back into the face of the devil if necessary when we face those difficult times. It is our atomic bomb. It gives us the strength. And then I'll end with this, that not only are we called to wield this sword of the Spirit, which actually is the Spirit wielding it in us and through us as we work to fight the good fight of faith, but we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplications, and that end to keep alert with perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. We're to be praying for each other. We're going to be praying for a situation. We're going to be praying to God. And this is one of those things, it's just like reciting the word of God back to God. God knows the situation that we're in. It doesn't surprise him. In fact, everything about our situation, God knows, every detail. And so we say, well, if God knows all these things, and he knows the end, and he knows the beginning, why do we even pray? I mean, what's the point in praying? Because it is the very weapon that has been given to us that aligns us with our God. It is our walkie-talkie that we talk directly to God and say, God, you know what the situation is. You know that I'm under heavy fire here. I need your help. Send in reinforcements. God, knowing all this anyway, knows that what's good for your soul is to be connected to him, to be in conversation with him. And so he's given us this gift of prayer. And we lift up our petitions. We lift up our concerns. We lift up our prayers. Luther, to bring it all full circle, Reformation Day, Luther said the mightiest weapons that the Christian has to fight the fight of faith are the means of grace. The words, sacrament, and prayer. And he added one that's not listed here by Paul, and that is communion, and also baptism, but he's really specifically leaning on communion when Luther's referencing this. That we are to fight this good fight when the hour grows dark, when we are struggling in our faith, this table, along with this word, and our prayers are everything that we need to stand firm, to make it through. You see, when our soul is weak, we're nourished at this table. When our faith has faltered, we find forgiveness at this table. When we have stumbled and we feel like God couldn't possibly love us, we're reminded that he loved us so much that he wouldn't even spare his own son. The sacrament is powerful. It's not just a religious rite, as Luther spoke about. This is the very lifeblood of the believer, to be connected with our God in a personal way. And this represents how God did it for us, that he sacrificed his son. And at that Passover meal, where Jesus was sitting with his disciples, they would have been reminded of the angel of death coming through, the wrath of God coming through Egypt and wiping out everybody who didn't have this blood over the doorpost. And he reminded them, as he picks up the cup that nobody drank during the Lord's Supper, which was the cup of wrath, representing this blood that was spilled and put over the door frame, also representing the wrath of God that fell hard upon the Egyptians. He picks up this cup of wrath, which would have had all the dregs from the bottom of the wine casks and little skins poured in there. And he picks it up and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you'll be reminded of who I am and what I'm doing and what I have done. And until I come again, you'll be strengthened at this table. That's why we do this. We don't do it because communion is a nice little thing to do and Christians are supposed to do it. We do it because it's essential to remind us of the love of God and the work of God on our behalf, and to fight that good fight of faith. It's all because of what Christ has done for us. His righteousness, his obedience are now imputed to us, credited to our account. We rest on him and his righteousness by faith. Then all of his righteousness is now ours. All of his goodness is ours. All of his obedience is ours as we stand before our Father. And he delights in us. He looks at us, he sees the beauty of his son, and we are wrapped in that beauty, and we are beautiful to him. He looks at us, He sees what his son has done. So what does that mean for you and me when God looks at us and he sees the beauty of his son? It means that we're loved, that we're forgiven, that we're accepted, that we're adopted, that we're cherished, and that we are secure in the arms of our God in a way that our minds cannot lay hold of. And this love for us is so high and so wide and so long and so deep that the rest of our lives, if we studied it every day, we couldn't come to the end of it. That table reminds us of that. This table is set for us that we would be refreshed, we'd be nourished in the knowledge of these things to fight the good fight of faith. And when the day of evil comes and the present darkness sinks in, we'll be able to stand our ground. And when we're finished standing, we'll be able to stand because God has strengthened us. May God be glorified as we come to the table and are nourished by him today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for its power and its promises, and that it's used by the Holy Spirit in our lives to fight the good fight of faith against our own indwelling sin, against the sin that's all around us, against the schemes and the wiles of the evil one. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us everything that we need so that we may stand firm. Father, help us and give us a new dose, a new understanding of the power of your word in our lives, that we would wield this sword of the Spirit well, and that we would fight the good fight of faith. Do this for us, that you would be glorified, and that we'd walk out of this place, we would be filled with joy and with a knowledge of you that is contagious, and other people would see it, and in so doing, we would serve you well as ambassadors of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As the elders come forward to prepare the table, let me remind you of a few things. The same Apostle Paul who wrote this passage for us wrote a passage to the Corinthian believers, and it's really for all believers, where he explains to them some of the mistakes that were being made concerning the Lord's Supper. He says, this table and this supper is not a feast that's designed for people just to eat with or just to drink with. It's not about eating and drinking. It's about communing with God. It's about having every believer connected in a knowledge of what Christ has done for us. And in so doing, we are amazed at the love of God, and we're drawn nearer to each other. But in Corinth, that's not what had happened. He says, but in the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. He says, for when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you have been eating. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, while another goes hungry, yet another one still gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Absolutely not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So each person should examine themselves then and eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner. With this being said, let's pause and let's pray. Let's ask God for the ability that for us to eat and drink in a worthy manner. If you're in the midst of struggling in sin, you need to ask yourself some questions. Is it sin that I'm willing to get rid of, to let go of? Or is it sin that I want to cherish even more than I cherish God himself? If you're holding on to the sin and won't let go, don't partake of these elements. Let them pass by and ask for forgiveness until your heart is settled with God. But if you're in the middle of sin and struggling and you hate the sin and you want to get rid of it and you need strength to repent well and to fight well, this table is for you. This is a table set for sinners, sinners saved by grace. So this in mind, let's ask our God for mercy. Oh, Father, we are sinners who are in such desperate need of your mercy. Father, if we were to sit here before you before we ate and listed all of our sins, we would not be eating on this day, but several days from now, for our sins are so many. So, Father, we do ask that you would forgive us our many sins, that you would help us to recognize the sin before it actually comes to fruition, that we could turn from it. But, Father, after we do sin, we do ask that you would help us to be sensitive to those things, those sins, and that we would be stricken by the work of your Spirit and the word that you have provided for him to use, and that we would repent truly and honestly and deeply, and we would turn not just from the surface sins, but their root core sins, and we would lay hold of the new life that you have afforded to us in Christ. Father, help us to be people who are honest with ourselves and honest with you. Father, forgive us for our thoughts and words and deeds that we should not have done. Forgive us, Father, for all the good things we should have done and didn't do. And Father, as we come to this table, we ask that even in the midst of sitting and meditating and holding the elements, that Father, we would be making time to connect with you over our sins and asking for forgiveness for them. And Father, as we partake of this meal, we pray, even though it's just common juice and bread, that you would transform these elements spiritually in such a way that our hearts and minds and souls would be nourished and strengthened, that we would be fit for the fight that's before us. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Because it was the Lord on the night that he was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it, as I am ministering now in his name, now give to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In a like manner, after they had eaten the supper, the Lord took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." If you would stand from the outside of your rows and move forward, go back to the inside of the rows. We'll start in the front row, moving up. The back corners will wait until these front areas have been served. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, for through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. For no prophecy in God's Word was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God that hangs over all humanity? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now are we reconciled that we've been saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law of God, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. And there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of all of those who have faith in Jesus. Therefore, where is our boasting? It's absolutely done away with. By what kind of law do we stand before our God? By a law of works? Absolutely not. It is by the law of faith. For we hold that one, for we believe that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law. God is not just a God of the Jews and the God of the Old Testament laws. He is also the God of the whole world, the Gentiles as well, since God is one and he will justify all those who have faith in Christ Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of grace, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. One of the powerful truths of this communion celebration that we share is that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we would become the very righteousness of God. That our Father in heaven, the glorious God who created all things with but his words, who is perfect and righteous and pure, he wouldn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up for us. And now along with Jesus, who is at his right hand making constant intercession for us, the promise is that how will he not also freely give us all things? It is the all things that gets us. The all things that God, who is righteous and perfect and pure, not sparing his son, has demonstrated the very length and the height and the width and the breadth that he'll go through to secure us. Now that we're his, now that we belong to him, the promise is, now I will give you everything that you need to fight that good fight of faith. And one of the things that he gives us is the sacrament. Those of you who need this nourishment, who need to have the strength that God provides, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your amazing love. We are overwhelmed by the promises that are ours. And yet, we confess to you, Lord Jesus, how forgetful we are, how a cloudy day and an argument and a frustrating event can obliterate all of this glorious, wondrous truth of all that you do for us. Help us to be strengthened and be reminded as we fight the good fight of faith of your great and amazing love, your sacrifice for us, that you are willing to be beaten and falsely accused and nailed to a cross, and you considered it joy, for it was the joy set before you that enabled you to endure it, all so that we could be called yours and that we would have the strength to serve as your ambassadors. Give us that strength, Lord Jesus, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen. The other thing that this sacrament teaches us, not only is the length that our Father in heaven would go to secure us, and the great promises that accompany that, but that one of the realities that we want to overlook, because no one likes to think of their own sin, is that we were filthy. We were absolute enemies of God, absolutely disgusting in the sight of God because of our great and many sins. And yet God, looking down upon us in mercy, washed our sins in the blood of his Son. He separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And now when he looks at us, he doesn't see that disgusting sinner. He sees the beauty of his Son. He sees the glory of his Son's completed work. He sees the perfection in his righteousness. And he looks at us and he loves us. And he pulls us into his arms and he calls us his beloved children. Those of you who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, to the King, and to his great and glorious love. Oh Lord God, words cannot express all that you have done for us. And our words could never accumulate enough momentum to carry through with the task of giving you all the praise that you deserve for all that you have done, nor could they come up with enough courage to list out all the sins that we continue to have in our lives, even after you've done these things for us. Father, you know our weaknesses, you know our failures, and yet you love us. And so we praise you for that, And we thank you. And we ask that out of a knowledge of these things, we would not then continue to sin, but we would have all the more energy to turn away from our sin and walk upon that path of faithfulness that you have laid before us, picking up this great armor of faith, fighting the good fight of faith, and having with the sword of the Spirit the word in our hearts and minds that we would be able to fight, always praying, always asking for what we need, always praying for those around us who are in need, that you would be glorified and the church would be built up. For we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.